welcome you to the eighth of our studies in this series of 12 on the general title of Major Points from the Minor Prophets. And we turn in this service to the book of the prophet Zephaniah. I said at one of the early stages that the minor prophets could be said to occupy the clean pages in the Bible, pages which are often not used and marked. Get hold of anybody's Bible and turn to the minor prophets and you probably won't see them as filled with notes as certain parts of the New Testament or indeed as other parts of the Old. If we begin to ask ourselves why that should be, we could come up with a number of negative answers first. It can't be because they're the oldest books in the Old Testament. There are others certainly dated long before them. The earliest of the minor prophets dated about 800 BC, and that is some 500 years after the Exodus from Egypt. It certainly can't be because they're the longest books in the Old Testament, and therefore very difficult to wade through. Of all of the 13 shortest books in the Old Testament, 10 of them are minor prophets. And all the minor prophets together, all 12 of them, only occupy some 6% of the Old Testament. And knowing how statistic conscious you Americans are, you'll be very interested to know that the minor prophets occupy 6%. It can't be because they're dull and boring to read. They contain some of the most vivid, the most colorful, the most attention-grabbing language in the whole of Scripture. Then why are these the clean pages? Let me make one suggestion, and that is that at a very quick glance, the minor prophets might be said to contain nothing but gloom and doom, with every succeeding prophet trying to outdo the others in outlining the doomsday scenario. Now, what is the answer to that suggestion? That the minor prophets, whatever you read them, are just full of gloom and doom and judgment and sorrow and blackness and darkness and all the rest of it. Well, we have to agree that the minor prophets are not the place to turn if you want a little bit of light reading, a sort of cozy nightcap, or a quick fix, or a quick lift in your spiritual life. I wouldn't advise turning to the minor prophets. Mariano di Gangi has said, if you are looking for some light-hearted scherzo or trivial minuet, you won't find it here. But neither, in the minor prophet's defense, are they all gloom and doom. Hosea 14 and verse 4, for example, God says to his people, or of them, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. Or Joel chapter 2 and verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Or Micah 7:18, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Or Malachi 3 and verse 10, where God speaks of throwing open the floodgates of heaven and of pouring out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Well, there's no gloom and doom there. What about Joel 2:21? Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Or Zephaniah 3:14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Well, there's no gloom and doom there, surely. And then what about this? What of all the glorious promises about the coming of the Messiah, all of them brought to a tremendous climax in Zechariah 14 and verse 9? The Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. Well, now, tell me, is there any gloom and doom there? And before you jump in with the answer, just be careful. It depends on whose side you are. Because on that great day, when the Lord will be seen to be king over all the earth, when there will be one Lord and his name the only name, it will be for some, for the godly, a day of indescribable joy and gladness. But for the ungodly, it will be exactly the opposite. Turn with me, but again, as I keep advising you to do, Keep a finger stuck in Zephaniah there, but turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. So you see, the second coming of Christ, just like the first, will be divisive and decisive. So that when we read the minor prophets, we need to bear in mind something we saw in our last study in the prophet Nahum, quoting Paul in Romans 11, the kindness and the sternness of God. If you leave out the sternness of God, you're left with Santa Claus. If you leave out the kindness of God, you're left with Frankenstein. And God is neither Santa Claus nor Frankenstein. There's another statement about this in Malachi chapter 3. Just turn that up, and that's easy to find. It comes just before Matthew. So Malachi chapter 3. Look at verses 14 and 15. And listen to what some of the people are saying. You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly, the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. This is what these people were saying. What's the point of trying to live a dedicated Christian life? What is the point of turning our back on materialism and permissiveness and immorality and all the rest of it? That's not getting us anywhere. It's the arrogant. It's the evildoers who are prospering. Well, God's answer is that when the day of judgment comes, his people will see that their faith has not been in vain. Just continue there in Malachi chapter 3 and look at verse 17. See what God says there. At the end of verse 17, I will spare them, that is his people, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. Now listen to this principle in verse 18. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. You will see the distinction. God doesn't say a distinction is going to be made. He says you will see the distinction, which leads me to say this, that what we call the day of judgment is not the day when judgment is going to be made, but when it's going to be seen. It's not the day when judgment is going to be passed, so much as when it's going to be presented. Not the day when judgment is going to be decided, but when it's going to be disclosed. You will see the distinction. It's a day of revelation, in other words, and we find that caught up in a number of scriptures. In Romans 2, speaks of God's righteous judgment being revealed. In Romans 8, that will be a moment when the sons of God are revealed. In 1 Corinthians 3, when the genuineness of our actions will be revealed. You see, it's going to be a day of revelation, not a day of decision, not a day when judgment will be passed, but when it will be announced. Now, how does all of this relate to the minor prophets? Well, as we hinted and in some measure saw in one of the earlier prophets and in the introduction, the teaching of the minor prophets has three layers of reference. The immediate fulfillment of the prophecies, which might not have been there and then or the next day or the next 100 years, but within that general time frame, the immediate, which was usually very literal and physical and geographical. And then there was an intermediate stage, the first coming of Christ and the people becoming Christians as the result of that, our present age, if you will, and then the ultimate fulfillment of these prophecies, the end of the world, the day of final judgment, the new heavens and the new earth. We saw that a little earlier when we studied the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord to be when the prophecy first saw its literal fulfillment, and then when it saw a fuller fulfillment in the coming of Christ and the coming of people to Christ, and then the ultimate fulfillment, the great day of the Lord. And one of the great concerns of the minor prophets, if we can pick it up from Malachi again, is that people should see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, those who serve God and those who do not. You see, the glory of God is at stake here. If these people in Malachi are right, if there really is no difference between serving God and not serving Him, then the glory of God has been impugned, and all of our efforts amount to no more than religious moralism. And what's more, a pretty miserable moralism at that. I was thinking, as I was getting ready to come into this service, of what Paul says in that great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If there ultimately is no distinction, if at the end of the last day, it really doesn't make any difference whether we followed Christ or not, whether we were Christians or not, then all of this discipline and praying and watching and striving and fighting against the devil and suppressing the flesh, it's all been a waste of time, and it's just made us miserable and worn us out. And the minor prophets are concerned to tell us, but there is a distinction, and it's one of life and death. It's one of heaven and hell. So that when the minor prophets speak of deliverance, of the yoke of the enemy being broken, of restoration and of salvation, those prophecies are only ultimately fulfilled. They reach the final stage of their fulfillment when all of God's elect safely reach heaven. And when the minor prophets speak of God's enemies being captured and punished and destroyed, those may have immediate and intermediate fulfillment, but they only reach their ultimate fulfillment when the ungodly are consigned to hell. So, while it is not true to say that the minor prophets are all gloom and doom, the righteous judgments of a holy God against unholy men is a vein of truth that runs right through the minor prophets, and it has an eternal dimension, and at some point or another we have to concentrate on it, or we've not done the minor prophets justice. And that leads us to Zephaniah, and we can deal with the background very quickly, because Zephaniah was a contemporary of Jeremiah, Nahum and Habakkuk, and we looked at the details when studying Nahum. Specifically, we're told, chapter 1 and verse 1, that he prophesied during the reign of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah. And to give you the briefest historical fix on that, and those who've been to this entire series will know the style of approach now, the northern kingdom has already been in captivity for 100 years and has been wiped off the face of the earth. The southern kingdom of Judah has now been in a tailspin for 50 years under Manasseh and Ammon, and now Josiah, under the young Josiah, there is a tremendous spiritual reformation underway, Josiah being the last good king to rule over Judah. Well, to fine-tune all of that, Zephaniah has a prophecy of judgment against a number of nations. 5 of them are mentioned, but look at verse 4 of chapter 1. So is Judah. I will stretch out my hand against Judah. But if Judah is now undergoing a spiritual reformation under Josiah, why is Judah included in the condemnation? The explanation would seem to be this, that when Josiah became king of Judah, he was only 8 years of age, and he was something of a figurehead. But he was converted sometime later as a teenager, and at 20 years of age he took the reins of government into his own hand. And so we can assume that Zephaniah's prophecy was actually written before the Reformation under Josiah took hold. So we can probably think in terms of a date of around 625 BC. What about Zephaniah himself? Well, he probably lived in Jerusalem. I think the strongest clue is in verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place, from this place. Well, that's what someone would write if they lived in the place. they would talk about this place. I think that's a very strong clue. And then in verse 10, he speaks of the fish gate and the new quarter and the hills, and he certainly gives the impression of knowing the detailed geographical environs of Jerusalem, and I think that is another clue, perhaps not as strong as the first one. As to who Zephaniah was, chapter 1 and verse 1 gives the genealogy: the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. This is the longest genealogy of any of the prophets. We know more of his family background than we do of any of the others. Notice that he was the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah, the 14th king of Judah. So he had royal blood in his veins. But more important, he had a royal word in his mouth. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah. And frankly, it is a prophecy of gloom and doom. George Adam Smith has said this of it: no hotter book lies in all the Old Testament. Neither dew nor grass nor tree nor any blossom lives in it, but everywhere fire, smoke, and darkness, drifting chaff, ruins, nettles, salt pits, and owls and ravens looking from the windows of desolate places. Well, that may be slightly over the top, but for all that, Zephaniah is a very solemn and serious book. Here is a book which reflects the righteous judgment of a holy God upon ungodly men. Then how should we study it in the time that we have? Well, a historical study would be fascinating, to pull together all the details of the destruction of Philistia and Moab, Ammon, Cush, and Assyria, and to tie it into the way in which secular history books confirm all those things that happened. But I want to resist that temptation, and I also want to pass over the immediate application of the prophecy and the intermediate application of it and go straight to the ultimate application. In other words, I want us to see God's word to Zechariah as a picture of the final judgment. Now, there is no way in which we can study the minor prophets and miss the matter of final judgment. And Zephaniah is perhaps the very best place to pay some attention to it. And this, therefore, is our major point. This is the major point from this minor prophet: that one day God is going to bring down final judgment upon mankind. The first thing I want to say about it is this: that the day of judgment is factual. It's going to happen. It is factual. Verse 14: the great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. But the people didn't really believe that. Look at verse 12. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. And notice that they were still saying this, and Zephaniah was one of the last of the pre-exilic prophets, one of the last of the prophets to prophesy before Judah was swept off into captivity. So the nation had had opportunity after opportunity, year after year, decade after decade, prophet after prophet, preacher after preacher, and still they said, well, God's not going to do anything. God's not going to intervene in judgment. God's not going to do anything good or bad. The people had been warned again and again, and that was still their attitude. You know, the ungodly always bank on that. In Psalm 10, we're given the picture of the godless man and some of the things he says. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees. He won't call me to account. Now, isn't that exactly what men and women are saying today? Well, God can't be looking at what's going on in the world. Indeed, they take some of the terrible things that are going on in the world as evidence that God doesn't see. This catches up our study this morning. If God is a God of love, a God of benevolence, a God of grace, a God of wisdom, all these things that you Christians brag about on his behalf, how could he see all these things going on in the world and let them happen? Therefore, from that we deduce that God doesn't see anything that's going on. Indeed, that God is blind or he doesn't exist at all. and certainly because he is not intervening to stop all of these terrible things that are happening now, how can you tell us that he's going to intervene and put an end to all sin and judge those who have thumbed their noses at him during their lives? He won't call me to account, the ungodly man says in Psalm 10. But that is exactly what the Bible says he will do. In Romans 14, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And so there are certain groups of people who take the view that God isn't going to call us to account, that there's not going to be a day of judgment. The first group are the annihilationists, or if you want the philosophy, annihilationism, the idea that death ends it all. Now, annihilationism has had a long shelf life. The Greek philosopher Aristotle, who died in 322 BC, that is to say, just after the last of the minor prophets had lived and written, said that death was, quote, the most to be feared of all things, for it appears to be the end of everything, unquote. And then the great Roman writer Seneca, who lived in New Testament times, said this: there is nothing after death, and death itself is nothing. And then in this 20th century in which we live, the very well-known philosopher Bertrand Russell said this: when I die, I rot. In other words, that's it. I die, and I'm annihilated. And annihilationism is the logical outcome of four major philosophies which are affecting the lives of millions of people today. The first is atheism, which says there is no God, and therefore there was no creation, and therefore we are not answerable to a supernatural eternal being, and therefore when we've lived our little life, these few blinks that we call life on earth, we just are zapped and that's it. Or we zap ourselves, and we simply die and we disintegrate and go to nothing. We are annihilated. Well, that's the logical outcome of atheism. Materialism is another that leads to annihilationism. Materialism says the only physical matter is real, and so let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And when we die, we can't eat and drink anymore, so we eventually go to nothing, and that's it. Existentialism is another. Existentialism says life has no meaning, death has no meaning, nothing has no meaning. We may as well live while we can, because when we die, that's the end of that. And secular humanism, which says there's no credible evidence of life after death. So the one obvious conclusion of all brands of annihilationism is there is no judgment. If we are annihilated at death, we can't ever be brought to judgment. Well, annihilationism says there's no day of judgment. So does universalism, people who are universalists. Now, this is very different, because the universalist believes in God. He may have some very vague ideas about God, and he believes in life after death. But what he believes is something very different, therefore, from the annihilationist. The universalist says, when we die, we all go to heaven. All we have to do to go to heaven is to die. And then we all live happily ever after. That may be rather crude, but it's not a caricature of what the universalist believes. Let me give you one illustration that I came across the other day, and I thought it was, in a way, a rather elegant illustration of the point. I have a great interest in playing golf, and I'm very interested in all the people that are involved in that and have been involved in it over the years, both players and commentators and the like. And Peter Alice, who was a Ryder Cup player for Britain and is now a very fine and amusing commentator, occasionally working here in the United States, but mainly in the UK and on the European tour, has an autobiography. And in that autobiography, he tells of the last days of Henry Longhurst, who was a much-loved commentator on golf, journalist, broadcaster, and bon viveur. He loved the good life. And in July 1978, Henry Longhurst was in the last stages of cancer, and Peter Alice, who had a great affection for him, called him from a tournament that was being played in Hawaii, called him in his home in the south of England. And Longhurst said this to him over the telephone: "I'm very near the end now. I've never been a very religious man, but I know that you and I will meet again, many years from now, in another place. The one good thing about me going first is that at least it will afford me the opportunity of finding the sponsor's hospitality room. Well, that's a rather elegant way of putting what he believed, which is that, well, I'm not even a religious man, frankly, but the great thing is that you and I are going to meet together again, and I'm going to go first, so I'll find out where the food and drinks are, and I can be ready when you arrive. You see, you don't even have to be religious. God is so loving that instead of there being punishment for anybody, there's prize giving for everybody. But you see, that cuts across the plain teaching of Scripture. And so does the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory, for which there is not one piece of biblical evidence and support. And it cuts across all those theories about there being a second chance of salvation after death. Death brings a change of address, but not a change of character. And as nothing unclean will enter heaven, universalism is ruled out. But there's another group that we can add to that. Agnostics. Those whose position is agnosticism. That is to say, well, we don't know and there's no means of knowing. One thinks of the 16th century French philosopher François Rabelais, who said, "I am going to the great perhaps." In other words, who knows? There's no way of knowing. We must be agnostic on this. And I spoke of an elegant statement. Here is a wonderfully elegant statement by John Betjeman, who was the poet laureate in Britain in the latter stages of his life. And he was lying in hospital in Oxford, waiting for surgery, and he heard the bells of St. Giles, Oxford, tolling away. And while he was lying there on his hospital bed, he wrote this poem. "Intolerably sad, profound, St. Giles's bells are ringing round. Swing up and give me hope of life. Swing down and plunge the surgeon's knife. I, breathing for a moment, see death wing himself away from me and think, as on this bed I lie, is it extinction when I die?" You see, there's the agnostic. Am I going to be just extinguished? Is there anything after death? Is there any way of knowing? Is it extinction when I die? The Bible's answer is, no, it isn't. Man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Man can no more avoid judgment than he can avoid death, and they are inextricably linked. Notice how at the beginning of Zephaniah, God drives home the certainty of judgment with five I wills. Verse 2, "I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth." Verse 3, "I will sweep away both men and animals." And again, "I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea." Verse 4, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah." And again in verse 4, "I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal." Those five phrases put an end to the hopes of the annihilationist, the dream of the universalist, and the speculation of the agnostic. The day of judgment is factual. And then certainly, secondly, the day of judgment is fearful. Not only factual, but fearful. Imagine a criminal coming to the moment of his trial. He's got a very good lawyer, and they discuss together how best to approach things. And he decides to plead guilty. Not only that, but he decides to ask for several other offences to be taken into consideration, offences of which the police and the prosecution knew nothing. So he's very helpful to the police, and the lawyer pleads mitigating circumstances, and they pull all of this together with one thing in mind, that they might get a lighter sentence than they might otherwise have had. Or imagine someone approaching customs. They travel to another country, they're coming back home, and now they reach the customs post. And they either don't declare what they should declare, and they hope to get away with it going through the green channel there, or they hope that the officer, who after all does act with considerable discretion, does have discretion with which to act, they hope that he'll be in a good mood that day and that he'll let them off rather lightly.
I recall the last time I returned home from the United States just a few months ago. My wife was with me on that particular occasion, and that always guarantees that we leave the United States with full suitcases and empty wallets. And we approached customs at Heathrow Airport, and I remember saying to her, I've just added up everything that you have bought, and this is going to cost a great deal in customs duty. And I did a very quick calculation and said to her, we're going to have to pay $200 worth of customs duty on all of this stuff. And so we approached the man at customs, and I'd very carefully written out, as I always do, I'm not going to tell you the secrets of how to do things, but I'd very carefully written out all of these items and their value and done the translation into pounds and all the rest of it. I want to be ever so helpful to those people, anyone with an official uniform on. And done all this very carefully and went up to the man, and he said, now, do you have anything to declare? And I said, oh, yes, lots, all of this. And you know, he looked at it very quickly, just asked one or two very minor questions, and he said, well, I'll tell you what, Mr. Blanchard, why don't you just go through? I won't charge you anything. I nearly asked him for his name and for the roster so that I would know when he was next on duty. But you know, the unrepentant sinner has no such hopes. There's going to be no plea bargaining, no bribery, no withholding of evidence, no favorable witnesses, no conning of the judge. Look at chapter 1 and verse 15. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. It is perhaps the most brilliantly precise description of the day of judgment in the whole of Scripture. All the major themes are there, and yes, it is saturated with gloom and doom. And the reason the words are so terrible is that for the ungodly, the day of judgment is the very vestibule of hell. Keep a finger in Zephaniah and turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 and verse 31. And here is the Lord Jesus describing the day of judgment. When the Son of Man comes, verse 31, in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Now verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What a distinction! The distinction between those who serve God and those who do not. Do you remember what we said towards the beginning of our study? Instead of being invited to come onto the right hand, they are placed on the left. Instead of the place of honor, it's the place of shame. Instead of the invitation to come, they're given the command to depart. Instead of being told they're blessed, they're told they're cursed. Instead of being welcomed into the kingdom, they're sent into the fire. And when you add the other Bible's other descriptions of hell as a pit, as gloomy dungeons, as unquenchable fire, as a lake of burning sulfur, as blackest darkness, as the place where the worm never dies, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, surely we have every reason to call it fearful. Indeed, it's the very word the Bible uses in Hebrews 10:27, a fearful expectation of judgment. And in the same chapter in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the day of judgment is firstly factual, and secondly it's fearful. And then thirdly, the day of judgment is fair. It's fair. Now we often hear children say, when parents chastise them or punish them or restrict them or restrain them in some way, it's not fair. And of course it's a child speaking. It's not fair. Students sometimes say the same thing. It's not fair the way they're running this college, what they've done in this university. Employees are prone to say, it's not fair. He's been promoted, I should have been promoted. Or we hear the verdict of a court of justice, and we say, it's not fair. Why, last week somebody for the same crime got 20 years, this person's only got 5 years. It's not fair. and other issues too. Are earthquakes fair? Was Chernobyl fair? A few days ago I heard of a very good friend of mine, brilliant young man, pastor in a very fine church, driving along the road with his delightful and talented wife and three children. In an instant of time, he was killed. One of his children was killed. His wife was mutilated. And the other two children were badly injured. Is that fair? What are we saying? What are we saying? Well, from my perspective, it doesn't seem fair. And when the unconverted, when the ungodly look at the day of judgment, they say it's not fair. The idea of millions of people consigned to hell, it's not fair. And by saying it's not fair, we mean it's not just, it's not right. And as soon as we explain that, then we discover that the charge of unfairness against the day of judgment collapses, because God is the righteous judge, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 4. When Abraham was pleading with God over the matter of Sodom and Gomorrah, he based his appeal on the certainty of God's integrity and character. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He'll do the right thing. Look at Zephaniah 3 and verse 5, where God says of Jerusalem, "The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning he dispenses his justice, and every new day he does not fail." The nation's entire history was a monument to God's justice, his perfect justice, and all around them the signs were still there in the ministries of the prophets and in God's judgment on the wicked. And this is the context in which the judgment against sin is to be seen. God's honor is at stake. He can't turn a blind eye to sin. He can't ignore it. He can't sweep it under the carpet, because there is no carpet. Hebrews 4:13, everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And the ungodly can't see that. The ungodly can't see that every day they live and every dollar they make plunges them deeper into hell if they remain outside of Christ. The ungodly can't see that. And there's another pointer. Look at chapter 1 and verse 18. Chapter 1 and verse 18. Neither shall their silver nor their gold be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy the whole world will be consumed. And the meaning is not jealousy as we understand it, but he's jealous for his holy name, for his character, for his nature. At all costs, God's character must be vindicated. His holiness must be vindicated. Not a smidgen of sin must go unpunished. So that God's anger, which is mentioned 600 times in the Old Testament, God's anger is righteous, it's just, it's fair. And not least, because in condemning sinners to be separated from him forever, he's only giving them what they chose. As J.I. Packer has said, nobody stands under the wrath of God save those who have chosen to do so. Fourthly, the day of judgment is final. Both in your country and in mine, there is a whole structure, machinery in the judicial system which allows people to appeal to a higher court and a higher court and a higher court. And now in Britain, we can go from the High Court in London to the European Court of Appeal. But on the day of the Lord, we come to a day of final judgment. God's verdict is irreversible, and that should be obvious, because God is the judge of all the earth. Look at chapter 1 and verse 7. He is the sovereign Lord. Now, if he's the sovereign Lord, to whom can you appeal after that? 2 weeks ago, I was preaching in the British West Indies in Grand Cayman, and I was shown around the law courts there. I had an interest in that, having worked in them in my own native island of Guernsey. And I was told that you can appeal from the magistrate's court to the grand court in Cayman, in Georgetown, and you can appeal from that to the Court of Appeal in Jamaica, and from that, why, to the Privy Council in London. But you see, when the judge is God, to whom do you appeal? How do you appeal God's verdict and God's judgment? And of course, it's final in another sense, that those condemned are never released from their condemnation. And there's a hint of that in Zephaniah. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9, where Moab is said to be going to be a wasteland forever. Here then is the ultimate horror of hell. It is forever. The Bible knows nothing of purgatory or parole, nor is there a hint that anyone in hell will ever be released. Matthew 25 speaks of eternal punishment and of eternal life. Thomas Brooks has said, "The damned shall live as long in hell as God himself shall live in heaven." Well, that's the major point from Zephaniah: God's righteous judgment and the eternal punishment of the wicked. And of course, as Christians, we are outside of that, or we're inside the kingdom, and this is for those outside. But is there any application for us? Let me try in our final 3 or 4 minutes to make these 3 points of application to the Christian. Firstly, that of gratitude. Gratitude. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And if you and I know our own hearts, it's the only part of Scripture that we tend to dispute. And we would say, "Well, I'm not sure, Paul. Now that I've lived, I think you might be the second worst, and I would be the worst." Samuel Stennett says, "Come every thankful heart that loves the Savior's name, your noblest powers exert to celebrate his fame, tell all above and all below the debt of love to him you owe." Gratitude that we are not there in that position. And then secondly, godliness. How best can we, as Peter puts it, declare the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? Well, the answer is by living a life worthy of the gospel. I can never remember, though it's 30 or 40 years ago now, saying Sunday after Sunday, or in the services in which it applied, the words of the general thanksgiving from the Book of Common Prayer in the Church of England: "We bless thee for our creation, preservation, and for all the blessings of this life, but above all for thine inestimable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we beseech thee to give us a due sense of all thy mercies, that our hearts may be unfeignedly thankful, and that we show forth thy praise not only with our lips but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to thy service and by walking before thee in holiness and righteousness all our days." That's our second response, that of godliness. And then thirdly, that of taking the gospel to others. Well, we've already touched on that in the words of the general thanksgiving, that our thanks should be not only in our lives but with our lips. I think of Paul in Romans 10. And his great heart's desire and prayer for his fellow Jews was that they may be saved. And that should be our great concern. For people all over the world, for people within our own nation, people in our own society, people in our community, people in our own family, who are standing under the righteous anger of a holy God, and who will endure that anger forever unless they are saved by the grace of God in the gospel. The day of judgment is factual, and it is fair, and it is fearful, and it is final. And if we are in Christ, oh, how grateful we should be, and how godly we should be, and how zealous we should be in taking that gospel to others. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And when we've prayed, and before we sing our final hymn, I will take a moment to say a word about you for this solemn and solemnizing part of your word. Thank you that you've enabled us not to try to overlook it or to bypass it. We're conscious that we've only just touched on it, and yet it has brought a great seriousness to our hearts. And we are grateful that you've saved us when that factual, fair, fearful, final judgment is exactly what we deserved. And you've had mercy on us. We praise you for that. Now, Lord, make us truly grateful, and help us to live godly lives, and make us zealous in our concern for those who are lost. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.